Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your love for us, Lord. We're so thankful that we can come to this place today, every Thursday, and know that we can come and we can hear your word, we can worship you, Lord, and that we can sit with a group of women who are like-minded, that are seeking you and walking with you, Lord, and these are things that we can grow by, and Lord, we're so thankful for them. And we're thankful for your word, how it teaches us and instructs us. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach us and instruct us this morning. Whatever we walked in with this morning, whatever is distracting our minds and our hearts, I pray that we'd be able to lay it at your feet now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So several years ago, there was this article written in Newsweek magazine, and it was entitled, "We Had the Love, But I Long for the Letters." It was about this loving couple who knew from their first date that they were meant to be together. They had no secrets, and they loved each other for every day of their 46 years of their beautiful marriage. And it was after 46 years that this man's wife passed away, and his loss was just devastating. And as time went on, he found his grief was just deepened and deepened because he had no letters, no love letters from his wife, from his dear love. And he said, "No matter how close my wife and I were, no matter how much we needed each other, and no matter how many heartwarming memories I have of our togetherness, I don't have any tangible record of her heart speaking to mine, and how I wish I did." There are so many ways that we and people plan for the day that their loved ones will be alone. The article went on to say that we are all generally good and loving people. So we think of what our loved ones will need after we're gone. We plan for their comfort. We want their suffering and their grief to be softened as much as possible. So we buy life insurance policies. We write up wills. We create trusts. We purchase funeral plots ahead of time so that our bereaved won't have to have the added burden in a time of misery. And we make sure that someone has the durable power of attorney over our health. We build memories through photographs and videos and celebrations and maybe even restating our wedding vows long after we've become grandparents. We have the love, and we love deeply, and we love big. But all this man longed for was a handwritten letters from his wife. He wanted to tangibly hold something that was written in her writing. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how he would probably imagine as he was reading them where she was sitting as she wrote them, how she was sitting, what she was wearing, where they were in their life, and where they were in their love as these letters were written. Do you write love letters? Are you a recipient of love letters? I personally love letters and cards and heartfelt emails and text messages. I'm the type of person, I'm that girl that keeps all of your birthday cards since like age 10. I love to look back on all of my birthday cards and be reminded of all the things that my grandparents, who were so intentional, would write. They serve as a reminder to me of the love that they have for me, the prayers they prayed for me, the encouragement they gave me through really exciting and joyful seasons of my life and through the more challenging seasons of my life. So grandmas who are here, I keep all of those letters. And now I get to treasure those things that my papa wrote, who's now in heaven with Jesus. I also love the cards from my parents, the ones where my dad draws little stick figures in them depicting the different seasons of life, you know, me walking down a wedding aisle or me being pregnant or our first time as a family of three. And then there are those love letters from my husband. After knowing and loving my husband, Gabe, for almost 13 years now, that equates to a lot of cards and a lot of love letters. Some that bring tears to my eyes because they remind me of his consistent and unwavering love for me. Some that remind me of really rocky days, and some that remind me of some of the sweetest times this side of heaven. Well, this book of Galatians that we're studying is a love letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. And as you read through it, you may not have been thinking or seeing or having these words, affection and tenderness and love, ring through your mind. I'm sure that wasn't the first thing that came to your mind. But this is a love letter. It's a different type of love letter. A different type of love letter for many reasons, two of which I want to mention. One, typically in the other epistles, which that word epistle is really just a fancy word for letters, Paul wrote to one church, or he wrote to one person. But in this book, in Galatians, he was writing to all of the churches in Galatia, a cluster of churches, if you will. Galatia was this large, prominent, influential area, and a lot of churches had been established there. It's actually modern-day Turkey in Asia Minor. And if that loving yet powerful message of correction that Paul was sending them arrived there and it was received, he was confident that it would spread to these other surrounding areas because this Galatia was so influential and prominent. Secondly, it's different because out of all the other 13 books Paul wrote, it's the only one like it. His tone. Did you notice his tone? His demeanor. The manner in which Paul wrote this letter, it's almost as if he was yelling. He was adamant about what he was saying. He was unwavering. I was recently listening to Pastor Levi Lesko's message through Galatians, and he was asking the congregation if they'd ever had any sort of communication via email, text, or even social media with someone with a permacap guy. A permacap guy. You know the person, the guy or girl that texts everything in all caps and all bold and all highlighted different colors, and the favorite key on their keyboard is that exclamation point, you know, 6 after every sentence. And to those people, sometimes we want to say, "Don't you know you're yelling? Stop yelling." But in this case, Paul was yelling. He was basically yelling. In fact, if you skim back to the end of Galatians in chapter 6, Paul says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Permacap guy. That was Paul as he wrote this book, and for good reason. I love what John Phillips says. He says, "We get to see what Paul's soul looks like when it's set on fire." And I sensed that as I read these chapters. You know, Paul loved the church so much. And though this letter that we're reading may not be the typical form of love letter that we're used to, it was indeed a love letter. You know, I sat in the pews of a church one Sunday as the pastor stood with his toes over the edge, expressing his love to his congregation. And he said to them, "I am jealous for this church. I want this church to be a pure bride before Christ with the most pure and honest understanding of the gospel." And as soon as he said that, I took out my pen and I wrote it down, because as I listened to that, it made me think of us here at Harvest and how every time the word of God is taught, every time we hear the word of God here at Harvest, I know that our pastor's heart is that the gospel is in no way tarnished, in no way misunderstood. It starts from the top. And essentially, that is what this letter is all about. It's about preserving the purity of the church by presenting this untarnished gospel to the people. This letter is about preserving the liberty and the freedom that the gospel has given to us to know and experience Jesus apart from religion, apart from rituals, apart from any type of good works. Let's look at chapter 1 together. Just in that greeting there in chapter 1, in those first few verses, there's so much. You could do a whole message just on Paul's greeting there. But basically, Paul begins by simply introducing himself, and he reminds them that he's an apostle. An apostle is just another word for messenger, and Paul was primarily a messenger sent to minister to the Gentiles. He goes on to say that he was not an apostle who was appointed by men, but that he was called, and that he was sent forth, but it was with immediate divine authority. And by that I mean that Paul's calling was unique. Paul had received this apostolic calling from Jesus Christ himself. For those of you that were with us last year as we studied the book of Acts, or for those of you that are familiar with the book of Acts, you remember Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 8. No other apostles, no other church leaders commissioned him. He was commissioned and called by the resurrected Jesus himself. Jesus laid his hands on Paul. He called him, and he set him apart to go and share the gospel message. And then in verse 2, Paul makes it very clear that he's addressing Galatia here. And I think it's important for us to remember that even though today, in these first two chapters, we're going to be talking so much about how Paul is defending the gospel, I think it's important to remember that the audience that he is addressing is the church. He's addressing believers. I think as believers, so many times we look at the gospel and we say, well, of course I know the gospel. I'm a Christian. It's the ABCs of Christianity. But really, really the gospel is the full-blown A to Z of Christianity. And we as believers need the gospel just as much as the non-believer. And Paul understood that. And because we are going to be using that word gospel over and over again this morning, I want to remind you, let's remember that the gospel in our lives is the reality of Jesus Christ living in us. The gospel is Jesus. Don't take that word gospel and remove it from you personally. It's Jesus living inside of you. There was this urgency and firmness in Paul's tone because he was desperate for these churches to not only understand the gospel, but to live it out. In verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. One of the traits, as I was reading about these people in Galatia, they're also known as the Celtics, not the basketball team, or known as the Gauls. As a generalization, they were known as indecisive and fickle people. In fact, Caesar said that the infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle in their resolves. They're fond of change and not to be trusted. Another description said that they were impulsive or impressionable or eminently intelligent, fond of show, extremely inconstant, and the fruit of excessive vanity. For example, do you remember in Acts chapter 14 when Paul had healed that lame man? The Galatians in Lystra, they were, oh, Paul, you're a god, you're a god. And then just 7 verses down as you read, they were stoning Paul. Does that sound familiar? Fickle. Vance Havner said, A dog that follows everybody is of no good to anybody. To me, it kind of sounds like our culture today. We're indecisive as individuals, and we can be fickle in the commitments that we make and even in our beliefs if we're not fully grounded and if we're not holding fast to the truth of what's in here, what's in God's word, the message of the gospel. And I say that to you this morning because as Paul is standing here and he's pleading and he's has his heart out bare, pleading for these men and women to understand the gospel, this life of Christ in us, he's telling us too. This message is for us too. And I want to encourage you this morning as you're sitting here and as you go to your group and as you meditate on these things throughout the week, I want you to ask yourself 2 things. How important is the gospel truth to you? And secondly, how does what you believe about the gospel affect your everyday life? Let me repeat those questions. How important is the gospel truth to you? And how does what you believe about the gospel affect your everyday life? Mind you, nobody was questioning the facts of the gospel. The facts are his death, the burial, the bodily resurrection of Christ, those are the historical facts. They weren't questioning that. I mean, 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus at once, but they were questioning the interpretation of the gospel and how it was to be lived out in the life of a believer. In verse 7, Paul says, "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So basically what was happening was these Judaizers or these false teachers, they were coming in and they were kind of, you know, incognito. They were kind of discreetly asking, so did Paul come and did he share the gospel with you? And they were like, yeah, he did. And we believed it. We accepted. We're Christians now. And they would say, oh, that's great. But did he also tell you? He must have left this out. Yet, did he tell you that you have to do this and you have to do that as a part of fulfilling the Mosaic Law? Because if you don't live by the full Mosaic Law, then you're not saved. Did he tell you that? You have to observe the Sabbath. You have to be circumcised. You have to perform this sacrifice and that sacrifice and so forth. And it wasn't that Paul was going around, don't get him wrong, he wasn't going around saying that these Christians could live recklessly, that they could disobey the law, that they didn't have to hold to any righteous standard. But he was reminding them that the law wasn't what was going to save them. Neither in their best efforts could they be saved through the law. These men were turning what God intended to be, this beautiful relationship between man, between us and the living God. They were turning it into something that was do this or do that or else. And as you sit here this morning, maybe like me, the first couple times you read these chapters, you were thinking, well, I'm not necessarily striving to live by this, you know, Mosaic law. In fact, what is that again? Can you remind me of what the Mosaic law is again? Well, the Mosaic law was specifically given to the nations of Israel in the Old Testament. It was made up of three parts: the Ten Commandments, the ordinances, and the worship system, which included the priesthood and the tabernacle and the offerings and the festivals. We read about it in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And again, you might be thinking, okay, yeah, I don't think I'm striving to live by that law on a daily basis, Tiffany. Well, you know, you and I, we may not compartmentalize the things that we are either consciously or unconsciously adding to the gospel as law necessarily. But the fact of the matter is that the gospel is faith plus nothing. Gospel revision is gospel reversal. If you revise it, you reverse it. And here are four ways that I was thinking that we may have the tendency to add to the gospel if we're not careful. If you're taking notes, first off, through our morality. Secondly, through our perfection. Thirdly, through our rituals. And fourthly, through our background. Let's take a look at those things for a moment. You know, our morality. There are so many people that believe that they are saved or that they're going to heaven by being a relatively good or moral person. We all know people like that, and you've probably talk to someone like that. We hear it all the time. When I was on the SWAT team, Students with a Testimony, not the real SWAT team. I was never a part of that. But many times we would go out street witnessing, and as we did, we would take a video crew with us. And this video crew would do interviews to the people that we would talk to on the streets. And one of the most common questions that they would ask the people is, do you believe you're going to heaven? And if the people said, yes, we believe we're going to heaven, then the next question would be is, well, what is the basis of that you believe that? Or are you a Christian? What is, you know, how do you know that you're saved? And then our video department would, you know, make this really cool video, and we would show it at our Sunday night service. Did you know about 90% of the people that we interviewed on the street would say that their basis for going to heaven or their basis for being a Christian or being saved was based on them being more moral or more good than bad? But we all know that the Bible is so clear on that. In Romans 3:10, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And sometimes we can pride ourselves in things like, well, my family, we don't watch rated R movies. Or we're always doing the moral thing, and if I bump into a car in a parking lot, I always leave a note. Or maybe something a little more serious, like, well, I've been faithful to my spouse for 46 years, and you have no idea how hard it's been. Or maybe always paying your taxes and being honest about your earnings. Or when everyone, maybe if you're a student, when everyone is taking shortcuts and they're cheating on exams, you're spending time and you're taking the high road. Or when you're in the Disneyland parking lot, everyone has a Disneyland pass these days. When you're in the Disneyland parking lot and you find money, you go and you turn it in, you do the right thing. Whatever it is, whatever you might classify as good or moral. The bottom line is, the truth is that genuine salvation is entirely of God. And inevitably, it will result in a life of good works. And that's important to remember as we discuss even these next three points, that these things that we're talking about, they're not bad things, they're good things. And they should be the byproduct or the fruit of our faith, but they should never be the source of it. Salvation is not the gospel plus morality. Or maybe it's perfectionism. Have you noticed that this culture's craving or obsession with perfectionism is off the charts, especially as women and even as Christian women here in the church? I can be guilty of this at times. So many times we base our ranking or our standing, if you will, as Christian women or moms or wives on how in order we have it or how we do or don't have it all together. We seem to think at times that God is more pleased with us, or he's more proud of us, or he loves us more when all of our T's are crossed and all of our I's are dotted. And if we don't have it all together, well, we are going to make it look like we have it all together, right? We live in a culture that cares far more about how things appear than how they actually are. Maybe it's your desire to be that perfect mom, or at least others see you as that perfect mom. Maybe it's that your house is always clean and your meals are always gluten-free and sugar-free and raw and paleo and Whole30. And when you take your food pictures, you prop it up so nicely on that one Anthropologie plate in your house that's not cracked. Am I the only one that has a problem keeping plates in one piece in my house? Or you know how it goes. You're scrolling through Instagram and you see all of these perfect moms with their perfect kids and their perfect homes with their husband that must have a full-time job walking around taking pictures of all of this amazing perfectness. And then we sit down at the end of the night and we're scrolling. I'm going to post a photo. And you're looking through your camera roll and you're like, okay, my lawn isn't mowed. My house isn't clean. She has a huge popsicle stain on her shirt. I cannot post these things. I know that there are many of you that know what I'm talking about here. Or maybe it's that you have the perfect church attendance and you sit in the same spot every week and you don't miss a week. Or maybe every little square on your DIY Bible reading chart that you hand drew or hand painted in your kitchen is not missing one X for the month of September. You know, perfectionism cannot be attained apart from Christ. It doesn't draw us nearer to him, and it doesn't bring about salvation or good works in our lives, or good standing with God in our lives. Salvation is not the gospel plus perfectionism. Or maybe it's rituals. You know, there's so much emphasis placed on rituals in the churches today. I have been baptized, yes. I partake in communion on a regular basis. I tithe 10%. I always raise my hand in worship. I have a prayer closet. Mm-hmm. I totally highlight my Bible and my lesson in different colors and methodically. Don't get me wrong, please. Those things are not wrong. Again, they should be fruit of our salvation. And when we have this proper, untarnished understanding of the gospel, and we fully understand and grasp in our heart and in our minds what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, and we believe it by faith, those things, some of those things, not all of them have to be, but will be a byproduct of your faith. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You know, we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, "We have been clear upon the fact that good works are not the cause of salvation, but let us be equally clear upon the truth that they are the necessary fruit of it." Salvation is not the gospel plus rituals. Or maybe it's your background. Countless times you've talked to people and you're sharing the gospel with them and they say, "Are you a Christian?" And their response is, "Oh yes, I've grown up in a Christian home. I went on a missions trip once and my dad's a pastor." Salvation in our life, our life in Christ, has nothing to do with our background or our upbringing. And it has nothing to do with being an American. Is it just me, or does every authentic, country music-loving, Chevy truck-driving American call themselves a Christian, right? Just watch the CMAs. My husband asked that I also add Ford into that statement. He's a Ford guy, so. But salvation is not the gospel plus your background or your upbringing. And ladies, it is worth every second of our time to sit and evaluate and ask the Lord to search our hearts to make sure that we're not consciously or unconsciously adding any of these things or anything else for that matter to our salvation. The scriptures are clear. So many times, Paul said in Acts 16 to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household." He didn't say, believe in the Lord and go to church for 6 weeks consecutively and perfectly obey the Sabbath and have a perfectly clean garage and you will be saved. No, he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And then Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, "There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And then in Acts chapter 15, Peter told the Jerusalem council, "We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Scripture has made it so clear to us. Another gospel is not the gospel. It is no gospel to change the gospel at all. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, you know, we're too sinful to contribute to our salvation. We need a complete rescue. And for those of us that believe in Jesus, aren't you so thankful that we have a complete rescuer in Jesus Christ? Amen. And that's what Paul was expressing so adamantly to the Galatians. If he was saying, if you are abandoning the gospel theologically, then we are abandoning Jesus personally. And that's why his tone was so uncompromising in these chapters. And then in verse 8, read with me, it says, But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice, that if any other gospel be preached, accursed or even damned is the person who brings it or teaches it. Paul understood that the stakes were high. He understood that our knowledge of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the eternal destiny of people's souls, including ours, were contingent on getting this message right by hearing and believing the true gospel message. Paul understood that it was worth fighting for, and today it's worth fighting for in our own lives. It's worth reminding ourselves on a daily basis of the truth of the gospel, lest we fall into this trap of adding something or anything to what Christ has already fully accomplished on our behalf. And then in verses 10 through 24, Paul begins to recount his testimony to the churches, which if you're with us in the book of Acts, you know that this was true to Paul's form. And the reason that he was doing this here was because he wanted to defend the gospel to the Judaizers. He wanted to defend the gospel that these Judaizers and false teachers were coming in and trying to undermine. And in order to do that, he had to build a platform for that. He had to remind them, help them to remember that everything that he brought to them, this all the words that he spoke about the gospel, they came straight from the Lord himself. And it was all by God's amazing grace toward him. And it's the same amazing grace toward us. Paul didn't deserve God's grace. He didn't earn God's grace. He didn't earn God's love or his forgiveness. And either do we. We can't earn it. And Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, I love these verses. They remind us of that. They put things into perspective for us. It says, the Lord did not set his love on you. Another version says his affections on you. Nor did he choose you because you were more in number than any of the people. For you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and he's redeemed you from the house of bondage. God does not love us because we are moral or because we are perfect or because we observe the Sabbath or because we keep up on these customs, nor does he love us because of where we came from. He loves us simply because he chooses to love us unconditionally. And that's the gospel, for God so loved us. No strings attached. In Romans 5:8, we're reminded that God demonstrated his own love for us, that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in chapter 2, Paul begins, he's beginning to recount his journey to Jerusalem. And in verse 4, I want to pull this out, he says, and this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And you know, this verse 4 is so important because it reminds us that what we have in our relationships with Christ, that what we have when Christ is living in us, it brings about liberty and it brings about freedom in our lives. We're no longer enslaved to this standard or this bondage of perfection, to completely keeping a law that nobody can ever keep. And by creeping in, these men were influencing these Christians to actually go backwards, to go back on this yoke of the law that was bringing them bondage, which in return would take away this freedom and this liberty that Christ had paid for on their behalf. And that's what was stirring Paul's righteous indignation. In verse 16, Paul begins to really get to his point here. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And there are several phrases in these next few verses that we need to unpack. And now every time I think of that phrase, unpack that thought, I think about the skit that we watched last week. And but you know what? Nonetheless, we're going to unpack it. Paul says we are justified by faith. And for us as believers, that is a very common phrase for us. But we can't take for granted the fact that we know what it means up here in our minds and our heads. We need to understand how it affects the way that we live our lives for Christ. So justification means what? Just as if we've never sinned, right? To make a person right. It means that now we are made acceptable to have fellowship with the Christ. We are made clean before him. J.I. Packard says it so well. He says, to justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all of the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal or legal immunity. In justification, the sinner, us, we as Christians, it's not that we're just pardoned, but we're promoted. How awesome is that? So Paul says that's justified, and then he says by faith. If you think about it, every other religion in the world is based on doing something or doing things, and Christianity is completely different. We believe by faith that it's all already been done. Amen? Every other faith or religion says do, and Christianity says done. The work that Jesus did on the cross in his life, living this perfect, sinless life, dying on the cross for our sins, and then rising again and conquering sin and conquering death, it's done. And when we, by faith, believe that, we are justified. We're acquitted from falling short. And not only that, we become entitled to everything, all of the privileges that a person who has kept every part of the law would be entitled to. By our faith and his grace. The fact is that when we act in such a way or we think in such a way that makes us feel like we have contributed or we have earned our salvation or that our actions have in any way made us good enough, that our deeds were moral enough or that we were consistent enough, we're depreciating, this is serious, we're depreciating the work that Christ did for us. We're saying that he didn't give us necessarily everything that we needed to be saved. It's saying that somehow we played a role in that. And that is reversing the gospel message. And that's why Paul's heart was burning with this message, not only for the churches in Galatia, but for us also. In verse 17, he says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. And some of what Paul was saying here is that it was evident that even though as believers we are justified, we and the Father sees us as perfect, the reality is that we are still going to sin, right? No one in here is exempt. We're all sinners. But there's a difference between the person that sins and then keeps on sinning and uses this freedom or this justification that Christ has given us as an excuse to keep on sinning. To that person, Paul would say, and we hear Pastor Greg even say, that that person probably never really even grasped the true gospel in the beginning. But they were maybe just looking for an excuse or a covering to keep sinning. And then there's the other category, the other person who continues to sin, but strives to sin less and less. And when they do sin, they have a repentant heart and they ask for forgiveness and they recognize God's grace in their lives as a sinner. And I hope and I pray that that's the category that we would fall under. And then in verse 18, he says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Let me explain that. A few years ago, a friend of ours was at a routine doctor appointment when the doctors found this small mass in their body. And the doctors requested an MRI immediately. And after they received the results back from the MRI, it showed them that the mass indeed was cancerous. And now they needed to take these further steps into looking into different treatment options. Here is the role that the MRI played in this. The MRI showed our friend that there was a problem. But the MRI was powerless to cure him. No matter how many times he got in that machine or different machines, no matter how many times he got scans, it wasn't going to cure anything. It was just going to tell him that there was something wrong. It was going to diagnose that there was something wrong. Now the law is holy and it's divine. And in that it's holy and divine, it's this diagnostic tool that lets us know that there's something wrong. But the law will never heal us. Never. And I think that there are many of us, even today, who have this hard time walking in this joy and this peace and this love that God brings to us, that Christ brings to us, because we keep going back to the scan. The scan is always going to show us that we are sick. The law is always going to show us that we are sick. The scan is going to show us that we fall short. The scan is going to show us that we're not good enough. We're not holy enough, that we don't measure up for the forgiveness and the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's what the law does. It shows us that we need a healing. And Paul is saying that the law is diagnostic. In another chapter, he refers to it as our schoolmaster. But the answer is Jesus. The cure is Jesus. So when we by faith believe in Jesus, he in exchange gives us healing and he gives us righteousness. And now when we step into that scan, he becomes that diagnostic test now. And it's clear because it's Jesus. And this is why the Bible says that when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, he sees you as perfect and he sees you as spotless and he sees you as blameless because Jesus is. And then in verse 20, our memory verse this week, hopefully as you memorized it, I hope you memorized it, that you meditated on it, and you spent time praying about how you would listen and learn and live it. It says, I have been crucified by Christ. It is crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, there is an unreal amount of freedom in that passage of Scripture if we can really get this. You know, Paul didn't mean that he was literally crucified with Christ, clearly. But what he meant was all of his sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, they were taken care of in the person and the work of Christ. So that if there is an accusation against me or an accusation against you, if someone were to say, no way, that woman does not deserve heaven. No, absolutely. You're right. You're surely right. But see, Jesus. Or hey, she's stumbled again. She's turned her back on you again. She's fallen again. Are you seriously going to continue to love her? Oh, absolutely she has. But see, Jesus. He has already paid for it. Every bit of it has been paid for. And because Paul believed this true, untarnished gospel, when Christ was crucified, Paul's old self was crucified with Christ. And the same is true of us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you don't have it highlighted in your Bible already, I encourage you to do so. It says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. You know, Paul, he was not only released from the bondage of the Mosaic law, but he was also released from the tyranny of himself. That self-centered Jewish Pharisee, that Christian persecuting, law-abiding, violent, and evil Paul no longer lived. And the same is with us, that prideful, angry, bitter, you fill in the blanks. When we accept Christ, that life no longer lives. When we're living in our lives and we're living our lives in line with the gospel and we choose to believe by faith, we leave our old life nailed to that tree. Christ died for us so that we could and so that we would live this new life that he has given us and that we would live it by faith. We're saved by faith so that we can walk by faith. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, God's love for us, Jesus' love for us, is something that we cannot comprehend. It knows no height, that knows no width, that knows no depth. But he couldn't love us into heaven. He had to give himself for us. It was a gift, this gift of forgiveness and abundant life and eternal life in heaven. So yes, Paul's old life, our old lives, after we accept Christ, they are nailed to that tree. And praise the Lord they are, because when they are, we can now walk in this newness of life that Christ has offered each of us. And then this idea that we were talking about, that we can control somehow God's affection towards us by our behavior, that we can earn his approval in some way by what we do. It brings this untrue dynamic to the gospel that says, in some ways, I ultimately control God. I control his emotions. I control God's plans and his delight and his love for me by how I behave. And as we learn today, and as Paul has shared over and over repetitively, that is not the case at all. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and I don't think that any of us sit around as Christians and we think to ourselves, you know, how can I be good enough today to earn God's love and approval in my life? What can I do? Nor do we lay in bed at the end of the night and we think, oh yeah, today was a good day. The Lord is probably really proud of me. He's more proud of me today than he was yesterday, that's for sure. I don't think we consciously think those things. But what happens is when we allow ourselves to go in this autopilot mode, or we just go through the motions of our Christian walk, and we end up putting our attention and our emphasis and our energy on these morals or our rituals or this striving for perfection in our lives, what's happening is that we're missing out on this living, breathing, abiding relationship with the gospel, which is Jesus Christ himself. We're missing out on those things. And if we're missing out on the power of the gospel, maybe it's not for salvation in our lives. Maybe it's not for salvation, but in our lives, we will be missing out in every area of our lives. May we be women, my prayer, your prayer, I know, is that we may be women who press into Jesus, that we invest our time and our energy and our affections into our relationship with him, that we enjoy him, that he is our delight. He is our joy. He is our complete rescuer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for sending your son to die on the cross so that we, and rise again so that we might be saved, so that we might be released from this bondage, Lord. You have given us so much freedom and liberty, Lord. May we walk worthy of it, Lord. May we live our lives, our relationship with you by faith. Lord, help us. For those of us that are here this morning and we are striving in different areas to do enough or to be enough or to give enough, Lord, I pray that you would remind us daily that we can't. We can't do enough. We can't be enough. We can't give enough. It's already done. We don't have to do. And Lord, we pray that the things that you would have us to live out in our lives would be fruit of our faith, but help us to recognize that they are not the source of it. So we love you. I thank you for these women that are here today. I pray that you would continue to minister to them as they go into their groups this morning, that their conversations would be full. And we just love you, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.